By way of introduction, I want to start off with saying I have a broken heart for the modern church and Christian. My heart is broken because I see much of Christianity now steeped in nothing more than what Paul warned of tradition and Peter warned of tradition. The traditions of men can be a snare and an entrapment, and it must be what we avoid. What's interesting is for many today, if the preacher that of the Baptist church isn't wearing a tie at the moment he's preaching, well, he's not a qualified preacher. If they don't sing hymns in the way that they're used to being sung, you see, that used to word is a problem, because that's traditionism. That's falling into a rut. That's being into a, like, we're going to do it this way and it's structured and we're going to follow this scheme. When you follow a scheme, you separate yourself from Christ. When you're at home, set up a scheme. I encourage you to do that. When you first get up, pray, read your Bible so you don't miss it through the rest of the day. That's a great scheme to have. But when it comes to worship, you should be led by the Holy Spirit in your worship. If you're so busy about being structured, then what's any different than us being the Catholic Church or any other kind of traditionism? So my heart is breaking, not only because of that, but because there is so much error, compromise, and faulty faith throughout the world. It's no wonder why in Luke 18:8, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth." In this church, I'm preaching that he better find faith, not just in me, but in you also. Amen. If he doesn't, then why are you here? When you come here in the morning, you better be secure in the fact that I'm coming to worship God and nothing less. Amen. Everything else is secondary. The friendships, as much as I love them. The communication and fellowship, as much as I love it. But Christ first! Amen. There's a song in your hymn books. You don't have to turn there, but song number 713, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's Matthew 6:33. Seek God first.
Amen.
That should be paramount. What breaks my heart are pastors who are not doing that anymore. And that leads me into our text. Please stand with me if you can as we read out of our King James Bible, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, this morning as we come to you, I beg of you, please bless this message. Bless us in this time of study. But Lord, I beg you, please, raise up some pastors that will preach hard, preach truth, and be unashamed about it. Lord, Christians have been so wayward. I myself know what it feels like to be under a pastor that does not care what the Scriptures say. To be under a youth leader who preaches more of music than he does of your Word. Lord, I beg you, please, let us not be that kind of church, that you come first in everything we do. And Lord, please help us to be faithful, wise, and servants to you. In your Son's holy and precious name we ask and we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Not only am I concerned because of the error and the compromise and the faulty faith, but I'm also greatly concerned about what good, godly Christians are currently trapped under. Now, when we get into church order, church discipline, church ecclesiology, and all of these different studies, you find that God gave great warning to churches about what their pastors should be and what the church focus should be. I just told you what the focus should be: Jesus first. But then he brings men in that are going to lead and guide and direct and hinder. But unfortunately, he tells you that many churches are going to fall into great trouble and great tribulation because they will find themselves under ministers of Satan, as you see in 2 Corinthians 11:15. False teachers. Guys that don't care about the truth, they don't care about God's Word. And if you look back at verse 15, what does he say? I will give you pastors according to mine heart. He doesn't give a bunch of Sauls, he gives a bunch of Davids. But every David that's called up, Satan will call up 12 Sauls. And they're the ones on TV, and they're the ones with the followings, and they're the ones with the buku money. Because God told you the world's going to hate you and despise you and deceitfully use you. So you've got to find that man who is called by his heart, not by what you want to hear, but is he preaching what should be heard? Unfortunately, many are trapped in another thing, the lukewarm Laodicean church era. They're stuck in the idea of prosperity. Persecution never hurt a church. What hurts the church is prosperity. When you're under persecution and things are sideways and they're wrong and they're awful, then suddenly Christ becomes real serious, doesn't he? It amazes me to no end for people on Facebook, and I call it Fakebook because it really is fake, but it's just now for everybody to see. You're actually living what you really live on a day-to-day life. But I've seen so many people with their, you know, praise little stickers on their, you know, cubicles or whatever, and the bumper stickers, and everything is good. But then on Facebook, they've got the pro-LGBT, they've got pro-abortion, pro-this, pro-that, but when their husband's sick in the hospital, they ask for prayer. Any other time, God is secondary. God is, I like him just this much. How many churches are like that? They've got the steeple, they've got the people, but there's no Christ in it. They're lukewarm Laodiceans. Unfortunately, then, they're also under a lot of hirelings. John chapter 10. God told you when the hireling's there, you're in grave danger. He'll run in the moment you have trouble. He'll flee. I wrote in my notes here, it's not in your copy, but you can see it. You see, mine's all color-coded and everything, but you can see it right there. I wrote worthless pastors. A man that doesn't care. It's one thing not to care about the flock, but it's another thing not to care about the one whose flock they are. And if you're willing to run when things get tough, then go do something else. Don't be behind a pulpit. You are failing your people. I'm concerned for our church. Just because I'm here at this moment, I can fall. Just because you're here at this moment, we can fall. Don't be so cavalier about not, we're good because you preach the word, or we're good because I'm faithful. Don't think for one moment things can't turn. You have to be studious, faithful. Notice what it said in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children. Take notice of that. You don't think you can't backslide a little bit and fall away? Oh, absolutely. You got to be in the fight every day. Amen. We've got men who've been soldiers here. I guarantee you when they were out in the battlefield, they didn't wake up on that sunny Saturday morning and say, sun's up, the sky is great, you know, nice and blue, it's warm. I'm not going to pick up my gun today because everything's good. I know the enemy said, we're all good over here, aren't we? No, he picked up that gun and got in the fight. It didn't matter what the weather was. It didn't matter how good the day was. He was there. As a Christian, you have to pick up that mantle, pick up your cross, count the cost, and follow him every single day. Amen. If you don't, you will fall. Because your enemy, he's going to be on a blitzkrieg every single day. So what must we do? We must be like a first century church. If we want to succeed, not just thrive, but succeed, we have to be like the first century church. What did they have? They didn't have money. They didn't have shelter. They did not have peace. They did not have comfort. They had Christ. Amen. That was it. You see, they didn't even necessarily have each other. You say, well, what do you mean? Sure. They had some parts of the church, but do you not think that Satan was always sending in a wolf every single time? Just take the young girl who welcomed a Catholic into her home. And she thought this person wants to be saved in the 1400s. She was a young girl, only 14 years old. So this woman comes in and she says, I want to be a part of this, and I'm going to bring a pot and a pan, and I'm going to come in, and I just need your help. I want to be a part of this. And as soon as the young girl let her into the home, the soldiers marched in and killed her for it. 14 years old. What do you think the first century church was going through? If a church is not facing challenges, is it doing the right things for Christ? That ought to be a question we should be asking. If we're always at peace and everything is good, and you may feel like, oh yeah, everything's great. You don't know what I know. Sometimes everything's not great. Sometimes we have challenges we have to deal with. And sometimes we don't want to deal with them. But a first century church didn't have a choice because it was life or death. It wasn't just, I can go home and I don't have to be a part of that group anymore. It didn't matter. You could say, I don't agree with them. They still killed you for it. So when God told you to count the cost and be willing to sell everything you got to follow him, you had to do just that. So in order to be a first century church, I want to challenge us, as the title of my message is this morning, to follow Paul's propers. Paul's propers. Now hold your place in Jeremiah, and you can turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Point number one, the proper plan. As you've studied out your scripture, you'll know that Paul had a plan. In Acts chapter 8, it tells you what Paul's plan was. Paul's plan was to kill Christians, to destroy the church, to erupt it, to decimate it, to corrupt it, to kill it, to throw them in jail, to imprison them. He wanted Christ gone because he was a man of the Old Testament. He did not agree with Christ. He had it all sorted out in his own mind. And in Acts chapter 8, as you read through that, you can see he's got some real trouble. He's got some anger issues. He's got some trouble in his life. But then you get to chapter 9. I was going to read a couple out of chapter 8, but we're going to skip to chapter 9. In chapter 9, with his plan, you see him spell it out himself. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues." So you know exactly what he wants. He wants blood. Why does it say there threatenings and slaughter? Slaughter is a pretty distinct word, isn't it? This is supposed to be a man of high religious order, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, yet he wants blood of people that are innocent. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. But here, that's Paul's plan. That's what he had in motion. But as you find here in just a moment, God had a plan. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That tells us that Jesus is always watching. And he said, notice this, he didn't have any eschatology course. He didn't have seminary. What did he have? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew who was right there talking to him. Amen. Just as you did when God called you out of this world. "Who art thou, Lord?" God had a big plan for Paul. And his plan was something very important. Now you have to think for a moment, why Paul? If you had today a modern church and a guy like Paul showed up, that church would reject him. No matter what he was going to do for God. You don't believe that? Look at verse 26 in Acts chapter 9. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Why? Because they cared more about his past than they did about his future. "I'm a changed man. I'm a changed man. God got a hold of me. God, he brought me out of that life. It doesn't matter because we remember what you did." They were willing to cast Paul away, but God had a plan. And so what does God do? He uses Barnabas. Verse 27. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way." It took another man of God to give the testimony of Paul because Paul was not enough. What a demerit to the church at that moment. Sometimes we don't understand why God does what he does, and sometimes it takes some voices to understand. But I would rather be a Christian in verse 27 than a Christian in verse 26. We don't know who God is using. Paul didn't even understand what was going to be done with him. His plan was to kill you all. God said, "No, you're coming my way. You have no choice, Paul, but to seek me first now, because I've just destroyed everything you know and understand." Remember the people he went with? They didn't hear the voice. They thought Paul was nuts. Yeah. He couldn't see. "How are you going to walk, Paul? You've lost everything. You don't have your sight back then. You had no job. You had no way of living. You were going to be destitute sitting at the pool of Bethesda. You had no hope." But yet God brought you through that. You see, Paul had no idea what his future was going to be. He had no idea what his plan was going to be. But Paul knew that God was going to use him. Amen. Because God said, I'm going to use you. What about you, dear Christian, as you sit here this morning? Didn't God say, I'm going to use you? You say, well, no, he never told me that. Yes, he did. Are you saved? Yep, then God's going to use you. Why else would he have saved you? He wouldn't have turned your heart from this wicked world unless he had a plan for your life. But even the lost sinner, there's a plan for their life. It's just not a very good one. So as you sit here this morning, I want to tell you what Paul was going to end up doing that he had no idea in the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that he would do. Acts 14:7 says he's going to preach the gospel. Acts 15:35 tells us he's going to be teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Acts 26:7 tells us he would be instantly serving God day and night. You held your place in Jeremiah. Go back there. If you look at verse 15, Paul was now that man. And I will give you a Paul according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. When you look back at Acts 9:26, they said Paul could be of no help to us. We're scared of him. He tried to kill us. Barnabas said, oh, yes, he will be a help to us. Paul was a man that was called out, separated from his old life, changed to be something better. He was going to be a pastor called out of his own heart. Did Paul ask for that? Did Paul say, hey, I want to do this? No. No. Because what it meant was Paul was going to suffer. Paul was going to endure some of the worst hardships known to man. Paul even said himself, I don't glory in what's been done to me, but here's what's been done to me. God had quite a plan for Paul. Now, I wonder, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and of that order and sect, as he read Jeremiah 3:15, if he ever thought to himself, this might be me one day. Maybe he did. But if he did, you know what he thought? Because of the Pharisees. We've got order on truth, not this Jesus. Nope, nope, not him, uh-uh. Because we're smarter than him, we're wiser than him, we're better than him. Fools fall in the folly of their own wisdom. What Paul experienced, Acts 9, was a complete life change. You did too, if you submit to God. When God saved you, you got a complete life change. But the problem is, many times what we do is we spend a whole lot of time holding on to that old life, don't we? The money, the dollars, the cents, the house, the hopes and fears and dreams of all those that we love, we just can't let them go to give all to God. Paul didn't get a choice. When God chose him out, he lost it all, but he got everything. Because what was the all? It really wasn't anything. How many Pharisees are out there today that you could name that's a real Pharisee? They've got attitudes, but name a real Pharisee. You see, there's a problem. Churches today are so busy trying to hold on to pieces of the world that they've never truly grabbed on to the hem of Jesus Christ. And they wonder why they're failing. Why are we having such trouble and tribulation? Gee, I wonder. Who's really leading your church? Who's really behind the helm? You see, I may be the pastor here and I may stand behind this desk, but it's not me that leads this church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when his life changed, it changed not for the better in the sense of the human realm, but it changed far better in the sense of the spiritual realm. Amen. You see, when his life changed, everyone that loved him was an enemy. Everyone that hated him, Acts 9:26, questioned him. You think those questions from Peter and the other disciples and apostles, they just went away rapidly and everything was great? Oh, of course not. Human nature tells us not. I'm sure that those questions, even though God did not pen it, he pens this one. But that tells me, yeah, Peter may have accepted him, but you cannot tell me out of the back of your mind that in the back of Peter's mind, he always wondered, where's the fruit, Paul? Because isn't that what we say? I need to see fruit. I need to see fruit. Paul, where's the fruit? Well, God talked to me. So what? Where's the fruit? Human nature sets us to be enemies against each other. Because that's how Satan wants it. He always, what does he get you to do? He gets you to question the person sitting across from you. They're not as good a Christian as me. I wonder what would have been penned between Acts 9:26 and 27 if God would have given us everything that they all thought. I think we'd be ashamed of our disciples and our apostles. But in reality, what about yourself? Don't you do the same? We've got to be very careful with our heart in this matter. So when he changed his life, here's how he changed it. Paul had a mission. He wanted to kill Christians. And God said, nope, you're going to open up things that you never imagined you could. So he sends him on his first missionary journey. That first journey is between Acts 13:1 and 15:35. He goes on that missionary journey. We believe somewhere between 46 to 48 AD, but that date's in question because we don't certainly know the exact dates. And then he comes back and he goes on his second mission journey, Acts 15:36 through 18:22, believing right around 49, if we're going with that first set of dates, 49 to 52 AD. Then he finishes that. He comes back for his third missionary journey. That's a large journey! For a man who hobbled, had a bad back, was beaten, he was scourged, he was stoned, he was beaten asunder, he was shipwrecked, he went through, I'm going to be careful my word, but basically if you could imagine the vernacular would be hell on earth, that's what Paul had gone through, and yet he's still walking and walking and walking and serving God. Never on the battlefield to sit back and say that God's got it today. No, he wanted to be a servant for God. So then that third missionary journey, Acts 18:23 through 21:16, we believe somewhere between 52 to 56 AD. But then you get to the end of Acts. Acts 21:17 through 28:31, that's when Paul was a prisoner and then eventually martyred, 56 to 67 AD. That was not his plan, was it? To go and start churches, to witness, to teach and preach the things of God. And Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you knew what his plan was. But Paul's proper plan was what God's plan was. What's God's plan for your life this morning? Do you know? Do you know what his plan is for you? If you want to see how Paul felt about it, you don't have to worry. You can read what he said in Acts 26:10 through 20. He fell in love with God's plan. He hated his plan at that point. Coming to the end of his life, he spoke highly of what God had done and used him to do. Isn't it kind of interesting as you get to the end of your life and you know your time is coming that you look back on the good things that you did, not the bad things that you did? Because you want to have good memories of your life in the past, not the bad ones. Well, why not look to your future and say, God, what will you use me to do today? Because you can. God can use you today and tomorrow and every day with joy. So as we look at the proper plan, we should look at Paul's plan and be the same. God, I want what you want, not what I want. That's the proper plan. Anything less of that is faulty because it's built on you, not on him. And that leads me to my next point, proper perspective. Paul had a bad view of Christians. If you're back in Acts 8 and 9, you saw where he just had great struggle. What I want you to do now, don't go to Acts, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll get there in just a moment. Stay in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's perspective of Christians was that if they were lesser. They weren't as good, they weren't as wise, they weren't as brilliant as him, they weren't as good as him, they didn't have what he had. And it was a faulty perspective. What we see today are many Christians doing the same thing. Well, I got Jesus Christ, that just makes me better than you. No, that should humble you. God did not have to choose you. God did not have to save you. Why did he? because he wanted to build you up and make you something that you're not. He wanted to do something great with you. Leonard Ravenhill said this, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy, then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." You should, by the grace of God, be humbled at the fact that you were saved and nothing less. If you have any pride within you, get rid of it. What kind of witness can you be if you're full of pride? But as Paul had that perspective, God saved him out of it. Here is what we see Paul's perspective being. Perspective is interesting. When you think of perspective, each one of us in this room has a different perspective. Because perspective is what you've experienced, what you think, and what you see. It's those three things. That's what builds your perspective of the world. If you've experienced nothing but hardships, you can have a perspective of the world that I hate this place. If you've had nothing but good things, you can be very prideful. God just loves me better than you because he helped me out through all these things. Perspective as individuals will lead us into great trouble and trial. But perspectives as a Christian, if you look at what Paul's about to tell you through the book of Acts and you follow suit, it will make you a proper Christian perspective. And let's take a look at it. In Acts 13, 16 and 26, he says, "Ye that fear God." That must be first. Do you fear God? In Acts 13, 38 through 39, he says, "Forgiveness in Christ." Do you feel forgiven? That's a proper perspective. In Acts 14, 8 through 18, he says, "Hey guys, don't sacrifice to us." If you remember that story in Acts 14, they begin to worship the men and they want to sacrifice unto Paul. And he says, "No, stop that right now. Don't come to me, man. It's not about me. It's about him. He is first. I am last." That's a proper perspective. Then in Acts 17, 7, he states, "Jesus is King." Proper perspective. Acts 18, 28, "Jesus is Christ." Proper perspective. 25, 19, "Jesus is alive." You serve a living Savior, not a dead one. Acts 21, 14, he said, "His will to be done." Proper Christian perspective. And then Acts 24, 14 through 16 is a broad picture. And I'm going to read that. You stay there in 2 Corinthians. But Acts 24, 14 through 16 is a proper view from Paul of what his perspective is. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So he believes the word of God. He worships God no matter what the heretic says. He confesses with his mouth Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "And I have hope toward God." Do you hope in God? "Which they themselves also allow." So they allow, they have some hope, but here's the kicker. "That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Christ is coming again. He's coming again. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you don't believe that. Christ is coming again. Verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." He cared more about what God thought than what man thought.
Amen.
Now that is a proper Christian perspective from Paul. In your daily living, do you think that way? I can assure you right now, hundreds of churches across our country didn't preach a thing close to this. They wanted to make sure you feel good, that you felt that you're high on life and you want to sing the praises of whoever the music guy is today. Christ is always secondary. And this dives us further into the right side. You're now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when you study out the Corinthian church had real great trouble. And the first chapters, or the first book, you would see kind of what brings those things in. In the church of Corinth, Corinth was a port city. And in that port city, you had all kinds of horrific things going on. If you want to imagine that, just look at Boston, look at New York, look at New Orleans, San Francisco. Some of the worst places in our country are port cities because sin has a free rein in and a free rein out. And And so Corinth, that church there, had great trouble because they welcomed in a lot of the world. Well, if we don't get like the world, how can we bring them in? You're not told to do that. But the other thing that they had were Judaizers. Judaizers were those that taught that you had to still follow the law and Moses, and you had to follow that. You can have Jesus Christ a little bit, but you had to go back a little bit further and fulfill more of these things to make sure you're right with God. And so Paul had a big task on his hands dealing with the Corinthian church. And when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you see that Paul is going to begin to defend his ministry. And under a proper perspective, he starts off verse 1 right. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base, who under him I am nothing, base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. I'm not with you in this moment, but I'm writing this letter because you're a fool. You guys are nuts. What are you doing? Welcoming all this sin and doing all these things that you should not be doing. I didn't teach you to do this. But I beseech you that I may be bold when I am present with you, that with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Notice they don't judge us properly. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. They're trying to make us the enemy. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself, pride, against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is he telling? I'll defend my ministry. But what are you doing with Christ in your life? Where's your perspective? You're so busy looking at the world and looking at the things around you that you're not looking at God. Did you hear what I said in Acts? And as I taught, fear the Lord, forgiveness in Christ, no sacrifices to us. Christ, Jesus is King. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is alive. What are you doing with this? So in chapter 10, you can continue on down to verse 18. He says, get your eyes back on God. Amen. And off of everything else. I'll give you a great one. They mock his letters, as you see in verse 10 and 11. But I want you to look at verse 12 of chapter 10. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Do you know what that verse is telling us? Stop counting how many people are in your seats. It doesn't matter if you got 6 or 100 if you're here for Christ. But if you got 40,000 and Christ is nowhere to be found, what's it? You're not wise. You're a fool for counting that number.
That's right.
Paul's warning against the very pragmatism that we've had for the last 50 years in church. Doesn't matter how you get them there, just get them there. What you win them with, you win them too. Where did Christ go? Where is Christ today? He may be here this morning, but what about everywhere else? You may have friends going to a church you know is not preaching Christ and Him crucified. What's happening? Why? Why did they say, well, because Christ divides and Christ makes it difficult. I know! That's what He said would happen. Did you not read your scriptures? Or did you just go out and search what sounded good to other churches and you preach that? The proper perspective is exactly what Paul just outlined. Jesus first. Nothing less.
Amen.
Point number 3, the proper protector. Please turn now to the next chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See, after Paul got his plan right and his perspective right, he had to become a protector. God gives every Christian a message. You're to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, you protect that message, but you must be studious about that message. What is it? How do you preach it? How do you witness it? How do you show Christ in your life every day? Now, in Acts, you see what happens when one begins to preach. In Acts 13, 8 through 10, there's corrupt men that immediately come against Paul. Judaizers and those that say, oh, nope, 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 it's not about Jesus Christ, can't be about Jesus Christ. We killed Jesus Christ. And if you remember, the Romans told us that people came and stole His body away, and that lie still goes on today. whenever someone opens their mouth for Jesus, isn't it interesting? The hair on people will go up and they'll start getting angry. And they were just happy as clams a moment ago, but now they're ready to slug you in the mouth. Gee, I wonder why. Then when he began to preach, Acts 13, 40 and 41, they begin to lie and they begin to sin against him. Then in Acts 16, 16 through 19, you'll see that he dealt with evil possession. He dealt with sorcerers. He dealt with women that were of a divining spirit. And he had to deal with those things. When you are a Christian, you will deal with things that people in the lost world do not understand and they do not see. But you can only understand them and see them when your nose is in this book and you're busy reading about what's going on. Your enemy will come after you, and he will seek to destroy you. And as a pastor, you have to be a protector. In Jeremiah 3:15, you saw that God said, I'll raise up a pastor from mine heart. What does he do? He guides with knowledge and understanding. That is a protector. I teach you and lead you in ways that you don't know and understand yet. But you are accountable yourself. In your day-to-day life, are you learning more about God or are you stagnant? If you're stagnant, then you're not walking with God. I'm not criticizing you and I'm not judging your character, but I'm saying this. If it's only a verse, if that's all the time you have is one verse, then get that verse in every day. Because you're only growing in grace when you're willing to grow with the Lord. Acts 18, 1 through 7, he was opposed greatly by those who did not want to hear the truth. Acts 19, 1 through 7, he had dealt with people that had failed belief systems. And in Acts 27, 28 through verse 1 through 10, he had amazing faith. In Acts 27, as a protector of the church, you must walk with great faith. Every member of this church must have great faith. And when you look at Acts 27, you deal with the two shipwrecks. And he says, hey, don't go out here. We're going to be shipwrecked, but not one soul cast away. That is great faith. But then when they get onto the island and he's busy getting that wood and he's throwing it into the fire, and you all remember the story, he's bit by the snake. And I don't know about you, but a snake bites me. I was actually telling the story this week when I was a young kid. I had a gardener snake and I had it in a little wheelbarrow and I was going to take it out and I was going to let it go back out in the wilderness and what have you, and that thing turned around and nipped me on the hand and it lost its head. I made sure it didn't bite anybody else. But the point of the matter is that snake bit him on the hand. He looks down at it and shakes it off, and the people are amazed. But what did he say? It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. It's God who did this for me. But to be a protector of a church, a pastor, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. After he admonishes them in dealing with his defending his positions and his ministry, he tells them, I love you. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. See, Paul always put himself lower. He never lifted himself up. Why would he? He did in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, didn't he? I want to go kill those guys. But not now. And indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was his protection. I'm going to be busy dealing with false teachings and correcting you in your theology and battling the sins you want to welcome in, because if I don't, how can I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ? A pure, good body of believers. How could he? His heart loved that church. Even though they mocked him, even though they refused to listen to him, even though they welcomed in the world, he still loved it with everything he had. I love this church, and I will do whatever it takes to protect you. If that means I make you mad at me for a season, then I'm willing to make you mad at me for a season to make sure I correct an error in you. And it's not me that does the correcting, as Paul just said. It's Christ that does the correcting. Well, why? Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Notice who Paul is telling that church their enemies are. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. I am worth nothing. I stand up here this morning, I am worth nothing save it be Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm just a man, and a guilty one at that. But God called me out to preach and teach, just as he did Paul. But I'm not alone in a call. You have a call. I ask you, why did God save you? Why did he do that? If he doesn't expect you to live for him, to sacrifice for him, to give your life for him. Notice what Paul just told that church. You have ministers that are coming in. They're not apostles. They're not righteous. They talk like it. They act like it. But they're the workers of the devil. Yep. You better know the difference. And if you don't, you're in the snare. And you're in great trouble. That's proper protection. That's the kind of pastor out of mine own heart, Jeremiah 3:15. That leads me to my last point, proper preaching. Paul's life had truly been turned upside down. In his conquest and his desire to kill Christians, God said, nope, I'm going to bring you out of that and you're going to be a preacher. I can tell you right now, I fought the call to preach for a long time. My wife, she was like, are you sure? Because it was a hard fight and it was a long fight. But I'm glad I lost because I'm here this morning. Paul comes out with a fire in his gut. He wants to let the world know what Jesus did for him. Acts 13:44-52, all the enemies come out against him. But then you see in Acts 14:1-5, and again, you'll get my notes in the back if you want to study further. But Acts 14:1-5, he stands strong against the enemies of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost to his own life. Acts 14:19-28, he's punished for his preaching. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, this world despises you. And sadly, there are Christians who call themselves Christians that will despise you. I wonder how many churches would welcome me this morning with this message. And I say that with a broken heart. And how many people are sitting there and they would be offended by what I've said this morning. Then he deals with Judaizers, Acts 15:1. And I do want you to see that one, Acts 15:1. Please turn there. This is kind of a bold statement in Acts 15:1. And it's many that people will say today. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, notice usurping some authority, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What a bold statement. Who gives you the authority? How many people today will teach a false salvation? You're saved just because you repeated my prayer. And they go back out in the world and they're no more saved than Judas Iscariot. Then he had to fight unto salvation, Acts 16:19-40. He deals with people only some will believe. When he preaches, Acts 17:1-9-13, he's preaching everything he's got from the pit of his stomach, and it tells you in that scripture in Acts chapter 17 that not everybody will believe what he preaches, that some will still walk away in their foolishness. Well, Jesus too, how many did he feed and teach and witness to, and yet upon the cross he was alone. Where were those thousands? Oh, we love Jesus when he gives us something. Then in Acts 17:16-34, he's up on Mars Hill preaching against the unknown gods. And he would call out to the Platos and the Socrates and all those kinds of men saying, your worldly wisdom is nothing but foolishness. How is it people can today turn on the news and say these people are wise? I wonder how they even feed themselves in the morning. When you got a guy standing at a mic and calling himself the President of the United States, says, end of quote, now reread quote, because it's on the teleprompter. Jeez, Mars Hill. And he calls himself a Christian. Then God knows, Acts 18:8-17. God knows when he's preaching. God knows. And he's telling the world, you're lost, and God knows it. You may hate me for what I say, but God knows it, and you're going to answer to him. Amen. Acts 19:1-9, he preaches on the truth and the truth only. What is that? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Acts 20, 9 through 12. You know what's interesting about that? He preached too long. Go ahead and turn there. Acts 20. My wife will tell you I preach too long because I may preach here for 45 minutes or an hour, but she hears me all week long.
Me too.
But what happens here in Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 12? And there sat in a window a certain man, young man named Eustace, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. You know what's interesting is I read some statistics about church order from the 1800s. Men like Spurgeon and others, you know how long they preached? Hours long. But today, they did a survey of young Christians. Listen up. They did a survey of young Christians, 20 and to like 30, I think was the age group. You know how long they said a sermon should be? 15 minutes. What are you going to learn in 15 minutes? That tells you that pastors gave up the mantle from what Paul says. I preach too long. All the people, he falls down dead. And Paul says, verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him. And embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. So then he says, don't worry, this guy may have fallen because he was tired. And he's okay though, don't worry about it. But I'm not done talking to you. So I'm going to continue to preach until God says I'm done. And they sat in amazement. Remember when Ezra read the law, they stood for the whole morning, 4 hours. Yeah. Yet when we live our lives, let's be honest with ourselves. No criticism, because I've fallen short in this myself. How much time do you really give God every day? Be honest with yourself. Only you know. I'm ashamed at how much time I give, and I try to give everything I got. It's not enough. It's not enough. I need to pray more. I need to read my Bible more. I need to witness more. I need more of God every day. Because I'm from that generation that says 15-minute sermons are okay. What foolishness. No wonder Christianity is a joke in this world. No wonder people will argue with me in the street that people that are at podiums calling themselves Catholics are truly Christians. I'm sorry. No slam on Catholicism in that statement. My slam is your idiocy for believing that nonsense. But I want you to see, as Paul, he preached too long, he cried out, Acts 21, 27 through 40, and then he was always preaching, Acts 28, 16 through 31. But I want you to see now what kind of preaching he really had before I close this message. 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I told you, the Corinthian church had great trouble. And with great trouble, you get great trouble in society. But what does he say? What does he teach in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 30? Well, he starts off with, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I'm not supposed to just sit and debate with you. I'm supposed to get you to Christ. Otherwise, I'm not doing anything. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. You see, I'm not to preach to the lost people in the sense that I just want them. I need to preach to you because that's where the power is. If they are sitting here and you're lost, you're not hearing anything I say. It doesn't make any sense to you. But if you got a little tingle in your spine, that means God's working in you this morning. Amen. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Amen. Not my intellect and not my wisdom. I will folly in that. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the... When you worship an unknown God, I can't see him, can't hear him, but I can't worship your God because I can't see him and can't hear him. You're a fool! Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice, he didn't say those that chose to believe. He said the preaching saved. God does the saving, not you doing the choosing. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greek seeketh after wisdom. Okay, worldlyism. I got to preach to what the world wants. Well, let's see how Paul preached to them. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. I don't care what the Jews want. I'll preach Christ crucified. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. You know what that tells us? He preached exactly against what the world expected and wanted. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren. Are ye saved? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. Who you think is a great stellar Christian may just be a mix of the world and you don't even know it. That's his preaching. Galatians chapter 1. And I'm hastening for a close. Galatians chapter 1. You're wanting me to keep going because that baby's finally sleeping. See, at least I put somebody to sleep. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 7 through 12. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you that than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Worldliness. Amen. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel. Notice he had to repeat himself. This is your Jehovah's Witness, your Mormons, your Buddhists, all of this. Unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Your preacher should not be trying to please you. He should be trying to please Christ. Amen. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I promise you we're hastening to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We'll only read the first couple of verses. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 2 is very important. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. When you preach, you're to be completely honest. Write your sermons. Be honest about what you're preaching. Not walking in craftiness. I'm not trying to deceive you or persuade you. I'm just using the power of the gospel to reach to your heart. And even then, I can't do it. It's got to be God. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Don't make up your own context about the scriptures. Don't manipulate what they say. Don't try to have pragmatism. By the ends justify the means. No, it must be the cross and him crucified, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Notice he goes back to that. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, Satan. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves are servants for Jesus' sake. You know what Paul just said here? He slams the church. You want pragmatism? You're a joke. If all you're trying to do is tickle someone's ears, don't even bother. Yep, that's right. Don't waste the time. And if you want to manipulate the Word of God to say, I say it says, then don't stand behind this desk. The Word of God trumps you. Every time. Amen. And the God of this world will be beaten by the Word of God. Period and end of story.
That's right.
His preaching was direct and it confronted the soul. So as I close, in order to be a first century church, to get back, please go back in your scriptures to Jeremiah as I bring this to a tying knot. Chapter 3. To be that first century church, we must have Paul's propers. His proper plan, proper perspective, proper protection, and proper preaching. That's a lot of P's to go in an order. But to be Paul's style of church, we need to have three things. Acts 15:25, it tells us to be in one accord. We must be agreeing on these. If we don't agree on these things, then we're going to self-destruct. In Acts 19:13-20, if you'll remember, the seven sons of Sceva, they began to try to prophesy. And what did those demons say? Jesus, we know, and Paul, we know. Do the demons know us because we serve God with the fervency of a Paul? They better. But then in Acts 20, 17 through 38, it tells us where our heart needs to be. Christ first.
Amen.
Always. And we must get it right. If we don't get it right, we're in some severe trouble. So to get right, we must look back at Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Well, we have words to proclaim now, don't we? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. We want to stay the anger of God. We need to be the Christians like Paul was, to stand up against this world and to do what Christ has called us to do. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Thank God that He is willing to forgive. If you're forgiven, then you need to be a forgiving Christian. Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Forsake this world and get rid of your sins. Get rid of the iniquity that binds you. If you want to be Christ, then be Christ. Don't have any part of this world anymore. Acknowledge your iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. You don't sin against me, and I don't sin against you. You and I both sin against God. And hast scattered the ways to the strangers under every green tree. We have destroyed the testimony of Christ by our failures. And ye have not obeyed my voice. Time to start obeying. That's what Paul did. Back to Acts 9, what happened? He wanted to go his way. God, by his voice, called him out. And what did Paul do? Obeyed. He submitted. Now, verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Who's calling you back? Is it just me? Or is it God? I don't know if you're backsliding. I don't know everything about your personal life, but you do. You know where you're hurting. You know where you're not right with God. You know where your struggles are. It's your time. If I told you you only have five more days to live, what would you do with it? Would you give everything you got to Christ? Would you live the most fervent life for God that you ever had lived?
Yes.
And why aren't you doing it now? Why not now? Because why would you want just 5 days when you could have 5 years of living for God? Is it going to be easy? No. No. And if you look at this world, as every man in this room will tell you that's talked to me on the phone about it, we are facing a storm coming. But if you live like Paul, you're going to look forward to that storm because you're going to get out on the other side.
Amen. That's right.
We must get this right. We must be a first century church. And we must be a first century Christian like Paul in a world that doesn't want us. Let's pray.